I invite you to turn once again with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at qualifications for elders. We've completed our look at the qualifications for deacons on Sunday night, and this will be the last session for qualifications for elders. And we're going to expand this just a little bit this morning, but we're not going to do a heavy amount of review. I'm asking you to recall what you've already heard. And then we're going to invest our time in the last couple of verses here. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is the fine work he desires to do. No difference between overseer and elder there. So we're looking at qualifications for elders. Well, it's qualifications for overseers. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Rhetorical question. Answer, he cannot. Verse 6, and not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so you have that rather plain statement there in verse 7. Good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, of course, as you recall, we're not taking these things in sequence. We're taking the elder in relation to various things. And so the first section that we have here today would be the elder in relation to the outside world, the world of the unsaved. You can't escape contact with the outside world, nor should you even try. In order to do that, the Apostle Paul said you'd have to go out of the world. So we're believers, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so it's important that you and I have a testimony with those who are outside the church, unbelievers out there, and we go out there, we spend time with them, we work there, what have you. So it's important what kind of a testimony that we have there. So before we go into that and the rest of the material here, let's just pause for prayer. It's an important office, Father, that we're looking at here this morning. The office as overseer or elder, pastor, teacher, shepherd, all the same office really in the New Testament. In some places in the New Testament, even the term leader is parallel to the concept of being an elder. And so as we as a body of believers select those who will hold this office, and we have an election every year for at least one post as elder, one post as deacon, it's extremely important that the people we place in these offices will comply with the biblical mandates, the biblical requirements that are laid down in these passages. And as we study the passages, it becomes rather clear in our minds what kind of person we're to consider, what kind of person we're to select to hold these vital and important offices. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the text, and then when it comes time to make that selection, may the selection that we make here simply be a reflection of your will from on high. Grant those who serve in the various offices, even beyond elder and deacon in our churches for the next year, be able to do so honorably and serve very well, that this body might be the body that you want it to be, and that we as a body might be a bright and shining light of the glory of the gospel in our community. We pray for effective witnesses as we go out, effective testimonies as we go out into the world and to spend time there alongside the unbeliever. We pray for doors of opportunity. We thank you for those doors of opportunity that I've heard about just recently. You're giving some of our people, and they're taking advantage of those doors of opportunity. And we would pray that you would open the hearts of the people as they hear the good news to respond to it. And having become believers, perhaps they would see fit to join together with us and begin to grow together with us. We just thank you for your word. Open our hearts to understand it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text is rather plain in verse 7. We're talking about the elder in relation to the unsaved world. He must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. Apparently, the reference is to unbelievers. And there's a specific purpose for this that is laid down in the text. I don't know what purpose that you might have surmised if it had been you to say he must have a good reputation with those or good testimony with those outside the church. But here the Apostle Paul says, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, reproach is an act of disparagement that results in disgrace. We've heard of believers, I think most of us probably have, over the last couple of two or three decades, we've heard of believers who are well-known, renowned believers. Some of them on television, I guess they probably all were in many cases, on television. And there was a discovery made about these men in positions of leadership that in their personal lives they had things that were completely inconsistent with the message that they were proclaiming there at the pulpit, wherever it was. And so when unbelievers hear this sort of thing, find these inconsistencies in believers' testimonies, very often, perhaps unwittingly, as far as they're concerned, with the help of the devil, they love to expose these men and embarrass these believers, men in prominent places, certainly occupying at the very least a post as elder in their particular ministry, whatever that might have been. And so when the unbeliever gets hold of this, he begins to disparage and to criticize the radio or TV evangelist. And he'll come to this conclusion at some point. See, I told you the whole thing is a lie. They're no different from the way we are. The problems that we have, they're the problems that they have. And they just purport to be something that we are not. And they purport to be something that, as it turns out, they are not either. And so they begin to mock and ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it isn't just the man himself who is reproached in this thing, but he brings reproach on Christ. And he brings reproach on God's word. There are statements in the scripture that the name of God is blasphemed, for example, among the Gentiles on account of the bad conduct of Israel in the Old Testament. And we can have the name of God blasphemed because of inconsistencies in our behavior. But it's extremely and especially important in the case of those who are going to serve as elders or overseers that what they say they believe is the same thing that they actually live out there. So when they go out into the community, there ought to be a consistent connection between what they say by word of mouth and what they actually do. It has been a long time ago now. I received a call from a church that was interested in perhaps having me candidate. This is before I even knew Janson Bible Church existed. And the guy on the phone from the church went on to tell me what had happened in his particular church down here in Kansas somewhere. They'd had a pastor there who was seemed fairly honorable in most respects and was a good enough student of the word and preached and so forth. But over time, he began to run up bills in town that he didn't have the money to pay. And it became a problem with many merchants there in town. He owed many merchants there in town money, and he was way behind on his bills. That's bad testimony. And so finally he was confronted by the elders, and they said, you got to take care of this. And so he stepped aside from his ministry and found a job locally there and began to work diligently and began to pay the bills over time. And, you know, as he began to pay the bills over time, it began to restore the testimony that he had, because people began to say, well, he got himself in a tough spot, but he's been diligent, and he's paying me off. And so his testimony was gradually restored. It wasn't going to work out that he would be back as pastor at that church, but it would not be inconceivable to me that he could pastor somewhere else again. and make sure that that area of his life is shored up. So it can be an area of finance that can be a problem area. It can be a problem in the area of morality, for example. It can be a problem in the area of his speech. How does he speak out there compared to how he speaks in here? Is there a consistency? It could be a problem in the area of anger. It could be a problem in any number of areas. But there has to be a consistency between what the elder claims to believe, what he teaches at church, because an elder has to be able to teach, as we're going to soon see and reiterate once again. There has to be a consistency between what he's teaching, between the Word of God, and the way that he actually lives out there. Otherwise, the devil is lying in wait. And he loves to trap men and these believers now with these testimonies. He loves to trap these people out there in a certain situation and embarrass them, embarrass the church, bring reproach on Christ, and cause unbelievers in the community to maybe conclude, see, I told you the whole thing is a lie, and I want nothing to do with it. I told you all those people down there at that church, just a bunch of hypocrites. By the way, I think that's largely a false charge. I think it's mostly just an excuse on the part of people outside the church. Because if you actually ask them to name a hypocrite, I think most of them would be hard-pressed to do it. Especially in churches where the Bible is actually understood and preached accurately and carefully week after week. Now, it could be that you could have some inconsistencies in churches where the Bible really isn't understood or preached. That wouldn't really surprise me, because it could be that inside the church as well as outside the church, you have outsiders. You have unbelievers who have never really understood the gospel, never believed it. They don't have the Spirit, and so therefore they don't have the power to change. We're not talking about that situation. But we're talking about churches where the Bible actually is preached. And then to challenge the unbeliever, show me a hypocrite in that church, I think most of them would be hard-pressed to name one, very frankly. So he does have to have a good relationship in regard to the unbeliever outside the church. And that's why I had Chuck read that passage earlier, and it's a good thing he didn't read from Chronicles, because that would have been a tortured path for me to try to apply whatever that was over there. I don't even know what it might have been. But, you know, they had taken up a love offering amongst the churches in the ancient world. And let me turn back to that passage. I think it's worth going over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And they're going to deliver this love offering, a gift of money, perhaps material things. I'm not sure what all might have been included in that gift, because the believers over in Judea, the Jewish believers, were suffering terribly. They were being cut off from the synagogue, cut off from their jobs, I suspect, cut off from family members. And life was extremely difficult for these Jewish believers. And so Paul began to go out to the Gentile world, and he began to say to them, we have got to take up an offering for these needy believers over there in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians were among the first to say, we're going to give. And he's urging them in this passage to actually follow through with the giving that they said they were going to do, and they were a little bit sluggish in getting around to it. But Paul encourages them to go ahead and to take up the offering. And then he wanted them to appoint someone to go along in order to be able to guarantee to the church back home that the gift that had been taken was actually used for its intended purpose. It got to the poor believers, and they used that money to sustain themselves and to carry on the gospel ministry over there in the area of Judea. So he talks about verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For, he says in verse 21, and this is critical to our point here, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He said, this is absolutely important that your community knows, not just the church, but the community around Corinth knows that the love offering that was taken up was actually delivered and used for its intended purpose. There were no shenanigans going on with regard to finances. And, you know, Paul didn't take this money and ship it off to Switzerland, to Swiss bank someplace. so he could have a lucrative retirement or anything like that. Paul had no interest in such things. We've heard of these kinds of things happening in our day. We give generous gifts as a nation to poor nations, and we find out that in some cases the dictators in those poor nations simply take that money and forward it over to some bank someplace so that when they finally are thrown out, they'll be able to live a very wealthy life in retirement. Well, that's a bad situation. But as far as the testimony of Jesus Christ is concerned, it's far worse in this situation that money is collected and not used for its intended purpose. Extremely critical. So it does matter, the elder and his testimony in relation with the unsaved world out there. And I try to be careful. As your pastor in this church, I try to be careful out there in how I, elementary things, like how I drive. We had a pastor that moved to Fillmore, Missouri years ago from California. And when he got in that car, man, it was pedal to the metal and people were jumping out of the way. I mean, for him, it was just normal driving. It's just, you know, it's like my brother-in-law says out there, in California, we change our flats at 55. So this idea of driving the speed limit, it's ridiculous. You know, that's, they give you, I don't know, 10 miles an hour or whatever, and you take it all, and then you're still passed by almost everybody out there. But I think it's important that we have a testimony on the road, because that is where very often people see us. And I've been driving the same vehicle long enough, they can probably figure out who I am. I remember that guy. Did you see what he just did? Unbelievable. There has to be a consistency. I try not to behave in such a way as to block my testimony with any unsaved person out there. Oh, so you're the guy that... Oh, no, that's very damaging, very harmful. Now, we're not going to be able to have absolutely perfect cordial relationships with everybody out there. Paul says, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are occasions where for some reason you just simply are at odds with somebody, but you do what you can to maintain a fine testimony out there. Now let's talk about, finally, the elder in relation to his ministry in connection with this office. What ministry does the elder actually have? Well, we only have a hint at it in this section here in 1 Timothy. And it's right there at the end of verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. He has to be able to teach the word. It is applied on the one side to the insight of the one who is to be instructed, so he has to understand those that he's going to be teaching. And on the other hand, it applies to the knowledge presupposed in the teacher. So when the teacher stands up there, it is assumed that he has a certain level of knowledge, that he has a capacity in regard to his knowledge to be able to share truth from God's word with somebody else. In this case, somebody that he understands. He gets a feel for where his audience is. And he meets his audience where they are. And individually, if it's one-on-one, he meets that individual where that individual is. And that can be a challenge, by the way, to take a brand new believer and to begin to interact with that brand new believer and to speak on his level so that he can pick up what you're saying. Go over to the book of Titus. Okay, that's just before Hebrews, so go over to the book of Titus. You got Philemon in there, but then back up another page, depending on how your Bible is laid out, to the book of Titus. Because he gives us, in this letter, Paul's letter to Titus, a little bit more information, well, quite a bit more information about this matter. He said, able to teach, over there in 1 Timothy 3, but here, after saying hospitable in verse 8, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, he says this in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, purpose, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's the positive side, and to refute those who contradict, that's the negative side. And so here the man who holds the office as elder, and Paul's giving Titus qualifications for the office as elder there, and he says he wants him to appoint elders in every city as he'd already directed him before. So this wasn't entirely new information to Titus. And so as Titus is considering whom he might appoint to serve as elders in these various cities on this island of Crete, he has to take these things into consideration. And the last thing that he says is this whole thing about teaching. He has to be an individual who isn't wavering when it comes to the Word of God. He holds fast to the Word of God. He clings tenaciously to the Bible in his own life as his only guide for faith and for conduct. He knows the book. He knows the Bible. He ought to be a man with a thorough working knowledge of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. I remember that Paul said over there, and I might reiterate it again later on, but when he was saying his final goodbyes to the elders that came down from Ephesus over there in Acts chapter 20, he said to them that he had not failed to declare the whole counsel of God. So he gave them a thorough working knowledge of the whole counsel of God. He basically is informed about all aspects of Scripture. Now, no human being knows absolutely everything about the Bible. We're not talking about perfection in this kind of knowledge. Again, no human being has it. Well, Lord Jesus Christ, God, man, he had it. And sometimes I read the Apostle Paul and I think, man, he must have been pretty close. He must have been pretty close. And there are other men of God who have had an amazing working knowledge of the Bible. But nobody, short of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has a perfect knowledge. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about a thorough, functioning, working knowledge of the Word of God, and he's not wavering when it comes to this knowledge. He's not, I don't know about the first 11 chapters of Genesis over there. Some of that stuff seems pretty far-fetched. Somebody said to me the other day, you don't believe all those miracles, do you? Jonah and the whale? Did that really happen? Or is that just some sort of a story that illustrates something else? I said, no, Jonah was actually swallowed. But how did he live in there for 3 days? Doesn't say he lived in there for 3 days. It says he was alive, you know, after the great fish, whatever it was, vomited him up on the seashore there. Now, there's a memorable experience for you. To be thrown up on the beach, and there you are, and with all the goo and the seaweed and maybe other fish or whatever, there you are. Well, he's very much alive by that time. I say the elder does not equivocate on such questions as that. The elder does not say, well, maybe yes and maybe no. Did God really create the world, the earth, and everything in it? Just 6 days, man included? Yes, that's exactly what it says. There's no particular reason not to doubt such things. So when I say holding fast the faithful word, I mean we believe the Bible. We believe the whole Bible, just as it is written. It's not that there are no figures of speech in here. We allow for figures of speech. The Bible has figures of speech in it. I think it's pretty clear when there is a figure of speech. I think that's pretty clear in the text itself. I mean, you don't have to doubt in most cases whether or not it's a figure or whether it's something that is to actually be believed as it's written. There's no particular reason in Jonah, by the way, to doubt that that is the real thing that actually happened. That's the way it reads. That's the way it's laid out. And God used Jonah in a mighty way. So these are the kinds of things we're talking about. We're talking about an individual who holds fast the faithful word. He believes what it says, and he goes forth with this knowledge to share it with others. It's consistent with what he's already heard in the past with the recognized body of Christian truth, and he wants to share it with others, even though on occasion he knows it's going to bring him mockery and ridicule. And in today's world, if you say you believe the creation story, you're going to be the object of mockery, and you're going to be ridiculed for that in certain circles. Not everywhere, but in certain circles. And if you're like me at this point in your life, you're not really fazed by such things. Remember when J. Vernon McGee was really old? And he got really old. Somebody sent him a book on creation and why he should believe in creation and he shouldn't believe in evolution. And he said, I'm not going to read that book. I don't have any doubts in that area. I'm not equivocating as to whether God created the earth as it says he created it over there in the book of Genesis. I'm going with Genesis. I'm going to invest whatever few days or months or years I have left in the Bible itself. I'm going to pour myself into that. Now, if you're 15 or 18 or whatever, 20, maybe you haven't read that stuff, go ahead and read the book. Not a damaging thing. But his point was simply this. I've already read it. I've been convinced. My mind is made up. And I'm not going to have to go over the whole thing again. So holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He clings tenaciously to the Bible as his only guide for faith and conduct. He knows the book. And as a result, he's going to go out and he's going to be able to exhort people in sound doctrine. He's going to be able to tell them what the Bible actually says. By the way, the word exhort could be translated encourage. So that he will be able both to encourage in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, the word refute could also be translated to convict or to convince people that what they are currently believing is incorrect. If there's something out of whack in somebody's theology, you ought to be able to identify that as an elder. And then in patience and in love, slowly begin to take the scriptures and to convince them that their current position is incorrect and they need to set that aside and adopt the biblical point of view. Every person who holds the office as elder in this church ought to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, correct, convince those who are currently wrong, and to get them squared away, if it's possible at all. He ought to have that capacity. And if he cannot do that, then as far as the Bible is concerned, he is not yet qualified for the office. Now, he might become qualified a little bit farther down the road. But right now today, unless he can do that, he's not yet qualified. So we hold out hope that he himself will continue to learn and grow so that he will finally reach the place where he will be able to do these things. Because this is part and parcel of the ministry of the elder in the church. That's the primary thrust of the office that he has. The word of God, holding tenaciously to it, expounding it to others, and where there is error, he needs to be able to correct that error. To me, this is life itself. To know the Bible and to exhort in sound doctrine. And on occasions, you run across those that have a little bit of a flaw. Help them out. Now, I can tell you that I'm extremely happy that certain individuals in my past who were far more advanced than I was in the understanding of the Word of God came alongside me and said, have you ever thought about this? It's a little embarrassing, but, you know, it's okay to say I really hadn't thought about that. Where did you get that? I never heard that before. And it looks kind of interesting. And you look into it and you say, well, that sounds like kind of a crazy idea. Then you look a little deeper and you go, well, I think that's correct. And then you look a little deeper and then you say, well, why didn't I ever see that before? And your heart wells up with a sense of thanksgiving to God and to His servant for helping you to see it. Because up until that point, you had thought you had truth in that area, but you didn't. And it's far better to actually have the truth and to think than to think you had the truth and not have it. So it's a blessing. I know it's a job that most of us don't really relish, to refute those who contradict, to convince or persuade those who are currently in error. But look at it optimistically. Think of it in positive terms, that God might do a great work here, and this person will take a gigantic step forward in his or her Christian life and be able to do some things they've never done before. Okay, what does their ministry consist? Well, it consists, as we've been talking about here, ministering the word so that others might grow and become as they are. An elder is involved in ministering the word so that others might grow and become as they are. In other words, you want other believers to become mature men and women of God, just as you and the grace of God have been able to reach a certain level of maturity. That ought to be the deepest desire of your heart. Obviously, it seems to me, elders are to be disciples. It would be inconceivable that a man could hold the post as an elder in a body and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Come on, tell me. Be a learner. That's right. If you're going to be a disciple, you have made a commitment to be a student, to be a learner. And to be a learner, a student of this sort, or of this kind, takes a significant investment of time and energy. To be a learner, a student of this sort, of this kind, takes a significant investment of time and energy. No wonder, then, Jesus said to count the cost before you embark on the journey of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Count the cost. Very frankly, there are only a few men in our age who are willing to invest the kind of time and energy that you have to invest as a learner, as a student, to know the Word of God well enough that you can be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There are precious few men out there in today's world who are willing to make that kind of investment. It takes, frankly, in my mind, my experience anyway, and you might be different, but in my experience, it takes far more effort to bring my mind to bear on a topic than it does to cause my body to go out and dig a ditch. For some reason, I don't know, maybe I'm just sluggish, but for some reason, it takes far more effort on my part to bring my mind to bear on a topic than it does to talk my body into doing something. It seems easier to cause the body to perform than it is to cause the mind to perform and have the heart opened to hear what God has to say. You know, to Peter, on three occasions there at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Now, that's King James. I know it says, "Tend my lambs," and so forth in the modern translations. But the fundamental job of the shepherd is to get the sheep to the food. Three times he said, "Feed my sheep." To Timothy, Paul said, "Be diligent." King James says, "Study." And I don't. Maybe somebody didn't like that word. Let's get rid of that word, study. Be diligent. Well, that's the meaning of the Greek word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, most of us know 2 Timothy 2:15, don't we, from our Awana program? Which Awana is just an acronym from that verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. What kind of workmen are we talking about here? We're talking about people who are students of the Word. Students of the Word. And Paul is telling Timothy, be a student of the Word. Be a student of the Word. Handle accurately the Word of God. Now, to be a disciple is also to be a discipler. One of the last commands Jesus gave before his ascension was to make disciples. You know it is the Great Commission. You know, we've quoted it many times, but the verse actually says, make disciples of all nations. It is also not surprising to me anyway, that one of the last things Paul said to Timothy before Paul's departure was, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Why exhort Timothy to preach the word? Well, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They simply won't put up with it anymore. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. The fact of the matter is that a lot of modern people's concept of what church ought to be has nothing whatsoever to do with what the Bible says. Does yours? I often think of the Bereans, who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now that's, in my mind, what a church ought to be. Now I know that in that context, it's a context of evangelism. Paul had come and preached the word, and they were checking out the Old Testament to see if what Paul had said was really true. And many believed over there. Now should we have less desire to examine the scriptures after we're saved than we did before we were saved or at the moment we were saved? Where is our desire for the word? How long has it been, for example, and I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable here, but how long has it been since you, with great eagerness, examined the scriptures about anything? Do you have an appetite for the word? A longing, a yearning, a desire for the word? If not, you're in a state of disobedience, because Peter said, desire the word, long for the word. Where's our desire? I see it in our body. It's there. But I'm just talking about you. An elder simply has to concentrate his energy on praying, knowing the word, and proclaiming the word. It's a monumental task. And no elder has enough energy to do everything. If he tries to do everything, the most important things will suffer at the expense of the Lord's people's spiritual progress. Now, what does the finished product of an elder's ministry look like? It's simply this: that believers are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That all of us are like Him. That all of us are like Him, the Lord Jesus, in character and in conduct. Now, look, we're never going to have a church where everybody's conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's all a work in progress for all of us. It's all a work in progress for all of us. We'll not be perfectly conformed to His image until we're with Him and we're in His presence. But one day it'll be so, but we ought to get as far down that road as we can possibly get, so that I can say today, now 10 years later or 20 years later, I'm much more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ than I was back then. I'm not what I should be, but I've made progress beyond what I was. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm going to continue to learn and grow until the trumpet sounds. And when the trumpet sounds, I want to be found like John told me to be found, and that was abiding in Him. He says, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, not if, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. I think that would be the embarrassing moment of all time for you or me as an individual, is to have the trumpet sound and say, oh no, wasn't quite where I needed to be. I was going to get it squared away, but now it's too late. No, we better be found faithful. We better be found abiding in Him all the time, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. May God be pleased to give you and me the wisdom and insight that we need to make the kinds of decisions that we're going to have to make today and year after year. Not just for office as elder, but overseer and our deacon and all the other posts that are listed on the ballot that we have for today. I'm excited. I really am fired up about what God is doing and what He's about to do in this body over the next year. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to be people who are students of the Word, who have a commitment to the Word, and who examine the Word, and who know the Word, and who are able on occasion to give us a door of opportunity to share truth with others, to encourage them on occasion, or if need be, to refute them and to get them squared away. And we know that ultimately that's going to be a work that you do, because only you can change hearts. We thank you that you've seen fit to change our hearts. We thank you for that. So thankful that I don't continue to believe some of the things I used to believe. So thankful for those who came along and said, friend, there's an area here you need to look at. Okay, tough moment. But later on, well, it yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And I thank you for every person who was willing to do that in my life. And I thank you for every person here who is willing to do that in the lives of others, that we might all learn and grow, be the people that you want us to be when Jesus comes. And we pray it in his name. Amen.